That bridge that we sang a little just a moment ago, it says, Spirit of God, we cry out for you now. Where would we be without you, Jesus? Where would we be without you, Lord? That's one of my favorite parts of a song. And all the songs that I know, and now that I'm 32 years old and have been in church for most of my life, I know a decent number of songs. But that's one of my favorite bridges to sing. And it always gets me. It always, by God's grace, He always uses it to minister to me. And it always reminds me of this truth that just stunned me when I was in college. I don't remember exactly when, because it kept coming in waves, this thought. And, you know, sometimes the Lord does that, right? He tells you something again and again and again and again. You're like trying to think about something else, and this wave comes over you again. And the thought was, and I don't think he was trying to be mean, certainly when he said this, but it was just very gently, Eugene, I didn't have to choose you. I didn't have to be you. I didn't have to look at you and love you. And it could have been the baby in the bassinet next to you in the nursery. It could have been the child sitting next to you at school. It didn't have to be you. I didn't have to love you. And that thought grows, you know. It's one of those thoughts that grow, you know, into, you know, I didn't have to make your mom, who was a Christian, marry your dad, who wasn't, and force him to come to church with her until he started to believe, until he broke before the presence of God and accepted the Lord. I didn't have to make that happen for you. And I didn't have to bring the gospel to your mother's family. And before that, I didn't have to bring the gospel to that peninsula that we call Korea. I didn't have to do it. I didn't have to move the hearts of missionaries to make the treacherous voyage across the Pacific Ocean, only to arrive to be beheaded and killed and slaughtered. I didn't have to move them to do that. I didn't have to do any of that. And as you make me think about this, that thought would come, where would I be then if he hadn't? And what would I be and who would I be? I would never have known the love of God that would save me from the guilt of my sin. I would have never known the mercy of God, the grace of God that would fill me with his Spirit and start to transform me from the inside out so that I'm not the same person that I used to be. I would never have known the joy and peace of having hope that all my eggs are not in the basket of this world. That quite, in fact, there's a much better one coming. Where would I be? What would I be doing? It really scares me to think about it. The shudder starts from inside my heart, and I can't think about anything else for a little while. And so it is that I'm very thankful for, that we got to sing that. But I'm also very thankful for the passages that we're going to look at tonight, and the passages that are related to them in the Bible. Because without these passages, as much as the rest of the Bible would reveal the glory of God and the beauty of his name and the power of his name, as much as the rest of the Bible would do that, still, without these passages, none of that would allow that glory to come into my life. But it's these passages that made it possible for me to know God, for me to become a Christian. It made it possible. And it's what made except possible for all of us here, right, to know the Lord. I think there's special relevance to us, and I don't mean to single anybody out, but are there any Jews here? Any Israelites? Okay, all right, just making sure. Yeah, none of us should be here then, right? None of us have a right to be here and looking into this truth, were it not for the passages we're going to look at tonight. But because of the truth that is contained in them, we now have this open invitation to come and see the Lord and to know him as our Savior, to know him as a God who is gracious and compassionate to us, who is merciful, who is slow to anger with us, who is abounding in steadfast love to us, who has committed himself in eternal faithfulness to us. These are the passages that make it happen, that made it possible. that we weren't on the business end of his justice, but instead on the business end of his mercy. These are the passages that make it possible. So without any further ado, let's just jump in. Our passage tonight is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is the longest of our passages. It's just five verses. Let's take turns reading this, alternating verses. I'll read the first one for us, and we'll read the last one in unison, starting with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And all together, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God. Earlier this afternoon, we looked at the story of the first place where people who followed Jesus, who believed in him, who put entrusted their lives to him, the place where they were first called and referred to as Christians. That was in the city of Antioch. That was one of the first Gentile churches, as we talked about, one of the first churches that was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles after the persecution of Stephen forced Christians out of the city of Jerusalem. Antioch was one of the first, but it was not the first. It was not the first place where Gentiles came to know the living God after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. It wasn't the first place where the apostles encountered a move of the Lord to reach out to the Gentiles. The first place was actually, Paul and Barnabas, they weren't even around. The first place was a place that the apostle Peter was sent to, right? And I want us to look at that. It's from Acts chapter 10. There's a little bit of a drama and backstory to this chapter that involves like weird dreams and really deliciously weird dreams. And you can, if you're curious about that, you can read it on your own. Acts chapter 10, it's a great chapter, as all of them are, right? But Acts chapter 10, all this stuff happens. And basically, to make a long story short, Peter didn't want to go to this person. He didn't feel comfortable going to this person. But the Lord told him to go to this person. And the reason he didn't feel comfortable initially was because this person that the Lord sent him to was a Gentile. And up to this point, Peter had only been sharing the gospel with Jews. He was only sharing the good news of the gospel, the name of Jesus Christ as it reflects the name of God the Father. He was only sharing that with Jews, and he thought that that's pretty much where he was going to stay forever, right? That was going to be his job. But earlier in chapter 10, the Lord convicted him and told him, no, you need to go to a Gentile named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a pretty Gentile name, right? That's not a very Jewish name. But yeah, even his name was so Gentile. It's like, oh, do I have to go to Cornelius, right? Like Cornelius? I don't know, right? So the Lord says, yeah, you do. You have to, because I want to do something, that I want to show you something. So, of course, Peter obeys eventually. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, this is what we read. So Peter opened his mouth once he arrived at Cornelius' house. He opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." If you had just talked to him at the beginning of this chapter, he would not have said that he truly understood. But because of what happened previously, he finally came to this point where he realized, okay, God really cares more about a person's genuine faith than their ethnicity. "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." He goes on, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." After this, he goes on to share the gospel with Cornelius, and we're going to read through that in just a moment. But I want you to understand that Cornelius was ready. He was prepared for this. He was hoping that God would send him a man to share with him the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, he's not saying this as kind of like this, like in your face, kind of just sudden surprise, but rather this was an invited message. And so Peter starts to share the gospel. Verse 38, right? You guys know about this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, which is just a euphemism for crucifixion, right? They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. By the way, verses 38 to 40, isn't this a great summary of the gospel? The gospel story of Jesus Christ? Isn't just I feel like it's so succinct, right? God raised him on the third day, made him to appear. Not to all people, he continued in verse 41, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In seven verses, the Apostle Peter shared just the core tenets of the gospel, the basic truth of the gospel. By the way, if you want to know how to share the gospel, this is a great place to start. This is a great place to make sure that in your sharing that you're covering all the bases and you're sharing the relevant material. But this is a great summary of just the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, right? Amen? So he shares this with them. But notice how it's only seven verses. It's not a long sermon, right? Like some of the ones you've been hearing. It's unadorned. There's nothing going on with it. No further, oh, and by the way, there's this. And let me tell you a story about that. You know, there's none of that. He just simply states the facts. And then this crazy thing happens. You know, God tends to he doesn't have to wait for you to finish what you're talking about for him to start doing what he wants to do. He feels free to interrupt at any time. And he did interrupt Peter in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, so he's like talking, right? The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, right? We know from this part that I kind of like blanked out just because it's too long. We know from this passage actually that when the Holy Spirit fell, the people began, like Cornelius and all those in his household began like speaking in tongues. So it's not like I think that I felt a draft here, you know, the Holy Spirit. But like he's talking and all of a sudden people are like speaking in angelic tongues, you know, and they're praying in tongues and shouting in tongues. And you just got to wonder like if Peter, how did he finish his sentence? Like, and there he sent us. What's happening here, you know, right? So while he's still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is those of Jewish background, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Are you serious? They couldn't believe their eyes. They couldn't believe the yarmulkes, right? What's going on right now? Like, the Spirit of God is being poured out on even Gentiles? None of these people are circumcised. None of them have been to synagogue. Are you kidding me? God's promise is for them too. God wants them to know his name as well. God wants them to know that Jesus is their salvation too. Really? They couldn't believe it. Peter, he responded well. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing this people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Anyone have any objections? I don't think so, right?" And he commanded them, verse 48, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days, presumably to continue teaching and sharing with them more and more of the word of God. This is actually one of the first instances, right, in the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, where Gentiles in a large number experienced the blessing of God and received salvation through the preached word of God. They heard the name of Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, they encountered the reality of the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. They encountered this God through the preaching that they experienced and they heard. Many people, as you see in this passage, many people were surprised and shocked at this because they believed that the God of the Israelites would remain the God of the Israelites. Or that at least, at the very least, Gentiles would have to convert to becoming Israelites first, getting circumcised and things like that, in order to be allowed to receive the Holy Spirit of God. But that's not how it worked. No, there's a direct connection between God and his people, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. The Lord moved among these Gentiles. And this set off a revolution, right, in the concept of the people of God that was popularized in that day. From this point on in the book of Acts, the mission goes out further and further and further to more and more and more Gentiles, and eventually, like, to people outside of even the Roman Empire, eventually to people outside of the known world, eventually to people on the other side of the world, eventually to a peninsula, right, in East Asia called Korea, right? Generations later, bringing all of us to salvation here. This is the beginning. This is the start of it. It was such a shock to many of the people of that day. It was even something that Peter didn't quite feel comfortable with initially. But he really should have. He at least should have. So along with the other apostles. Because in our passage, Jesus already predicted all of this. In our passage, Jesus already said that all of this would happen, right? In Matthew 28, 16 through 17, that's our passage. This happened. This is a passage that occurs before Acts chapter 10. This is the event covered in this passage in Matthew 28 takes place after Jesus died on the cross and after he rose from the dead, but before he ascended to heaven, before the Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to empower the apostles for the work of ministry, before the start of the church as we know it today. Yeah, before all of that, Jesus said these words. You know, verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. I thought it was 12 disciples. Well, remember Judas killed himself, you know? So there's that, right? Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Thomas, you know, right? And, you know, yeah, maybe some others, I don't know, but really Thomas, you know? But they saw him and they worshipped him in his resurrection glory. And then Jesus began to speak to them. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know, one of the problems with the sermon series is that it's just so broad. Talking about the name of the Lord, there's so many topics that we didn't get a chance to talk about. For example, there's a whole theme in the Gospels of Jesus taking upon himself the name of Yahweh, right? You know, you remember those showdowns that he had with Pharisees and Jews where they're like, well, you know, like you're not even 30 years old. How can you say that you know Abraham? And Jesus is all like, well, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Dun, 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 you know. And then all of a sudden they're like picking up stones to kill him. There's this other time where they try to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're like, which among you is Jesus? And he says, I am, right? And they all fall back, you know, on the ground because of the force of his partially revealed divinity is sick. It is sick. And I wish we had time to go over passages like that. I wish we had time to look at the connection between this passage and 2 Chronicles and all of the stuff and all the different promises. But we don't have time. So anyway, the point is, though, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The Lord, vindicating him by resurrection, vindicating his earthly ministry, declaring and revealing to the world that no, he did not die for any one of his own sins, but only for the sins of those who entrust their lives to him. Having risen from the grave, the Lord God gave to him authority to rule. The name above all names, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, right? Jesus came in 10 and 11. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's my show now. I finished the work necessary for the redemption of the world. From now on, right, Satan is defeated. Sin is defeated. Death is defeated. Just wait for me to return and I'll set everything right. It's just a matter of time because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because all this authority has been given to me, now I tell you, you who are following me, my people, my disciples, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out into the nations and to spread the gospel, to preach the word of God, to bring and spread forth and to advance the name of Jesus Christ as it reveals the name of the Lord God Yahweh himself. He commissioned them to do this. The word nations here is really key, right? Well, you might look at this and think, well, I mean, like, let's not be too hard on Peter. Peter, maybe he didn't realize that Jesus was talking about Gentiles. And actually, yeah, I can understand why you might initially think that. But the reality is that the term nations has a long history throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. And it always refers to the nations outside of Israel. It always referred to people, groups outside of God's chosen people in the Old Testament. So when you talk about nations in biblical language, you're only talking about Gentiles. You're talking about the rest of the world. Jesus chose his words carefully. Make disciples of all nations. Bring it to the Gentiles. Bring it to the ends of the earth. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, baptism is, again, something that merits its own sermon to explain and talk about. But let's just suffice to say right now that being baptized is a symbol of your allegiance and devotion to God. It is a symbol of that has such a beautiful meaning to it if we could unpack it, but we don't have time, right? Baptizing them is a symbol that of your submission and surrender, your devotion to the Lord God himself. When Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, what is he saying? But bring them into a relationship of total surrender and complete devotion to the reality revealed in the name of God. To their God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Their God who is the one who exists forever and ever and ever, supreme over all things. The one who saves them from all their sin and calamity and death and brings them into eternal life. Bring them into surrender and submission to this God and all that he represents and all that he is. Does that make sense? Everything that we've been talking about this weekend, Jesus told, spread that out to the rest of the world. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, to live and to walk into that reality, to press into it and to continue into it. And Jesus gave them a word of encouragement after commissioning them. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, Jesus desired that his name and the name of God be spread to the ends of the earth. That was his plan from the beginning. That was his desire from the start. And this is very unsurprising. This is unsurprising if you know the Old Testament. Because as early as the Old Testament, way back in the prophets, the Lord God had already revealed this heart in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. When the Lord God predicted through the prophets and declared that he was going to be sending a Messiah to come and save the world, he already anticipated, he already planned to send that Messiah and the message of that Messiah to the ends of the earth, to spread his name over all over the earth. We see that in Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 8. You could even think of Matthew 28, 18 through 20 as a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, 5 through 8. Let's look at that together. In Isaiah 42, 5, we get this preamble. These are words that were shared to Isaiah, the prophet, but ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. Thus says God, the Lord, by the way, right? Yeah, I love this one. So often in the book of Isaiah, you know, God doesn't just start speaking. He speaks, but before he says what he's going to say, he kind of reminds you of who he is, even though he just did the last chapter, right? Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Thus says the Lord God, in whose hands are all life and existence, all authority and power and honor forever and ever and ever. Thus says the Lord God, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. And who is the you here? It's the Messiah, ultimately. It is the suffering servant introduced earlier in this chapter, in the beginning verses of chapter 42. The suffering servant whom we know to be Christ. I am the Lord. I have called you my son, Jesus. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you, Jesus, by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. A light for the nations. Do you see that? A light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Right? But I'm going to use you, my son Jesus. I'm going to use you to shine the light of my glory into all the earth. I love that language of shining a light into the nations, because what does that imply about the nations? That they're dark. That they sit in darkness. I mean, this is explicit, right? To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The nations dwell in darkness, and the Lord knows that.
The Lord knew that from the moment that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when they disobeyed the Lord and exalted Satan's advice over the commandment of God, the Lord knew that the rest of the world would be caught in darkness if he didn't do something about it. If he didn't shine a light into that darkness, if he didn't shine a light into the darkness of sin and evil and brokenness and rebellion against God, the nations would remain there in that darkness. And so the Lord, predicting the sending of his own son, Jesus Christ, predicting the sending of he who would become the suffering servant, the Messiah, he said, I'm going to send you, but not just for Israel, not just for a few people, not just for a few disciples. I'm sending you so that through you, the light of my name can shine to the ends of the earth. That's what he predicted through Isaiah. But Isaiah wasn't the only person to get the message, to get this memo. Malachi heard it too. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11, this is what the Lord declared. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And that's pretty explicit. This isn't even poetry, right? I don't know why, but sometimes God switched between like speaking in poetry and then speaking in prose. This is just prose. He doesn't want us to think that this is metaphoric or anything like that. He's saying, literally, the world will know me. The nations will know my glory. They will know my name. To the ends of the earth, they will know me. And my name will be great. And everywhere that they know me, there will be people who offer incense to my name, which is a reference to genuine prayer, which is, of course, a symbol for dependence and faith. There will be people everywhere in every nation who will come to me in dependence and to rely on me and my promises. They'll offer the incense of their prayers to my name, and they'll give to me a pure offering. Not the offerings of bulls and goats to be sacrificed on altars made of stone and whatever. Right? But the pure offering of living sacrifices, of lives surrendered to God. In every nation, my name will be known. It will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi was not the only person either. Malachi and Isaiah. Zephaniah. I never get to quote from Zephaniah. Probably because I don't know Zephaniah well enough, to be honest, right? But Zephaniah is sick, right? Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Look at what the Lord says. Look at what the Lord says to him. He says, for at that time, you know, when I choose, when I send my Messiah, when I bring about the redemption of the world, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. And of course, the speech of the peoples is like a metonymy. It's a handle on their whole lifestyle. The Lord is speaking a bit metaphorically here. You see, it's poetry, right? For at that time, I'll change the speech. That is the behavior. That is the heart's desire. That is the inward working of the peoples. And peoples was also a metaphor for a euphemism for Gentiles. I will change their speech to a pure speech. I will cleanse them, says the Lord. I'll purify them. I will save them from their sin and save them from the reign of sin in their lives, and I'll create in them a pure heart to know me, that all of them, he says in the end of verse 9, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. When one accord, they will all serve me as they call upon my name. As they call upon me to be gracious and compassionate to them, as they call upon me to be merciful and steadfast in love to them, as they call upon me and rely upon my hesed, my faithfulness, my goodness, as they call upon me, they will worship me and serve me. In verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offspring. And maybe that doesn't raise your eyebrows, but this would have been like so shocking to Israel. Because Cush represented a neighboring nation that was often a rival to the people of Israel. What? Cush? Cushites will come and know you? Yes, they will. For all the nations will know me. The ends of the earth will know my name. The psalmists understood this. The psalmists, they got this. Some of them sang about this even before the prophets knew this message. right, before they had a chance to share it. Some of them were even already singing about it. We already saw this passage earlier today, but I couldn't resist. We have to look at it again. Psalm 86, 8 through 10. There is none like you among the gods, the psalmist wrote. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And you will be recognized as such by all the nations. Verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. They will glorify your glory. They will glorify your reality. They will glorify you, the great I am. They will glorify you, the one who saves. They will glorify your name, O God. Psalm 86, 8 through 10. Psalm 102, 12 and 15. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. And we already talked about this today, right? We talked about how fear and love are not necessarily opposites, that are in fact two sides of the same coin, right? The nations will come and know, and everyone from all nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation will come and bow before this God and call upon his name. God, the gracious one. God, the faithful one. God, the loving one. God, the good one. God, my shelter and my refuge. In fact, the psalmist predicted even these things, even what I'm saying right now, Psalm 5, 11 through 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. There will come a day when all the nations will know this of the Lord for themselves. And they will proclaim over themselves the joy that they find in resting in the Lord. The Lord will become a shelter to all the peoples of the earth. From every background, from every walk of life, he will be a shelter and a refuge to all who call upon his name, who take his name upon their lives. In Psalm 9, 9 through 10, this is what the psalmist said. Because, what happened? Oh, I didn't change the citation. Sorry about that. This is Psalm 9, 9 through 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The world will gather before God and put their trust in his name. Right? The peoples from all over the world. And in Psalm 91, 14 through 16, this is what they'll hear from the Lord God himself when he speaks back to them. When they call on his name, this is how he will respond to them. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is what is waiting the people of this world if they come and hear the name of the Lord and take it upon their lives. That's what's waiting. The Lord will say, I will come into your rescue. I will be a refuge to you. I will show you all my love and all my grace, all my mercy, all my compassion, all my steadfast, abundant hesed, all my faithfulness. I will show all of these things to you when you call upon my name. And that's not restricted to one people group. That's not restricted to one time and place. That's not restricted to just a few individuals who got to see Jesus with their physical eyes. That's open, and the invitation is sent wide to all the peoples of this world. So everyone might hear. Everyone might call upon the name of God. When I read Psalm 91, 14 through 16, these verses here, when I read verse 15 and 16, when he calls to me, I'll answer. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I cannot help. Right? I cannot help but think about people in Syria for whom these words must be like a dream. In war-torn Syria, where children are getting gunned down in streets, where snipers are tearing apart their bodies with bullets that punch holes like fists through their arms, I can't help but think about like the refugees seeking asylum all across Europe and even the United States who are willing to risk the dangers and the threats of open water because they cannot bear to live in a house that is constantly being shelled by rockets and mortar fire, by a government, from a government who would seek to kill its own people to establish its own selfish rule. I can't help but think about them. I can't help but think about the people of North Korea, who by this point have been under such an oppressive totalitarian regime for so many generations that the children coming up right now do not know that they live in an absurdity, who have nothing to compare it to, who believe that life really is this way, that starvation really is normal, that random arrests and distrust between neighbors sown by a government, that's normal and okay, that there is not such a thing as love, that there is not such a thing as kindness and compassion and mercy, that there's only fear and anger. I can't help but think about the people across the United States who have started to buy into this lie, that there's only fear and anger worth living for, who must be so terrified to believe in someone with as ridiculous hair as Donald. Right? I can't help but think of a world that is embroiled in with people like this, and suffering like this, and racism like this, and oppression like this, and falsehood like this, and lies like this. And God is looking at this world and he's saying, there's hope. There is hope in my name. When you hear my name, when you take it upon yourself, you'll find it. This is not how it should be. This is not how life is supposed to be. This is not how I designed it. I didn't create you to be gunned down. I didn't create you to be marginalized. I didn't create you to be objectified. I didn't create you to be sold like a piece of meat. I didn't create you to be trafficked in the backs of trucks in Chinese restaurants. I didn't create you for these purposes, to be used, to be treated like trash, to live in dumps. I didn't create you to live. I can't stop but think about when I went to Cambodia in 2013, and we visited with a missionary there who is running a daycare center for children, and that was kind of her primary source of income. And throughout the week, every now and then, whenever she could, she would take whatever money she had made, and she would buy materials and supplies and bring them to a landfill. Why landfill? Just to throw it out? No. Because in that landfill were living people who are thrown out by the rest of their society. Cambodia is not an expensive place to live in. It's not hard to pay rent there. But these people were so poor that all they could afford was the $1 or $2 a month that would allow them to live literally inside the landfill. They live on houses built out of trash. They eat trash. They feed their children trash. And this missionary took us there with buckets of water because they have no running water, not to drink, but just to wash the kids because there's no water to wash. These kids, they have no shame. They know that taking a shower is such a joy and such a blessing. They have no shame. They line up, they start stripping down, like taking off all their clothes while they're just waiting for you, and then they come on and just like, you know, wash me, right? Wash and clean me. And I'm sitting there with the sponge and the soap that I wouldn't use on my skin because it would make it too dry. Right? And I have so many options to buy when I go back home. I'm sitting there scrubbing this kid, like the filth off of his body, and I'm noticing wounds, literal wounds that won't heal because they're constantly getting infected. Scars. He's only 5 years old and he's already got scars from infections that didn't heal properly. And I read passages like this, and the Lord says, I will be a shelter to them. I will be a home to them. In my name they will find rest. In my name they will find rest. If only they knew it. If only they knew my name. And our Lord Jesus said then, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If they only knew my name, they'd find shelter and home and safety and love and forgiveness and cleansing. resurrection and hope. They would find these things if they knew my name. So go and tell them my name, disciples. Go and tell it to them. I love how he encourages the disciples, right? He reminds them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, there's no authority on heaven and earth that can rival mine. No one can challenge my rule. No one can resist my authority or my sovereignty. Why is this encouraging? Well, it's encouraging because when the disciples go out and become apostles and they start spreading the name, they know that they cannot be defeated. They know that they cannot fail. They know that the Lord is with them. In fact, he says it, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Lord who rules all things is for them." So they know that their mission will be successful, that it will accomplish the purpose for which God sent them out. It will. It will be successful. So the Lord just says, go. Just go then. Just go. Just go. That's all you need to do. You will be successful. Maybe you won't have a lot of converts. Maybe you won't see the kind of changes that you want right away. Maybe you will actually be persecuted and hurt and all of these things. But overall, in the end, at the end of the line, we will succeed and the church will be triumphant and it will reveal to the world the pure and beautiful name of God. It will happen. So go, said Jesus. Go. I empower you to go. I'm literally with you. How are you with me, Jesus? You're saying this just before you're ascending to heaven. Well, that's of course the role of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To descend as he ascended, to fill our hearts, right, with the presence of God, to empower us to do the work of the Lord in spreading his name. Right? Disciples, you can't lose. Go, go, go. The commission is recorded also in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24:45-48. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Right, now you guys get the gospel, right? "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Start where you are, but spread out. Get to work. Share the name of the Lord. For you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. When we think of the word witness, we typically think of the passive action of witnessing an event, of seeing an event unfold. But even in English, there's an active sense of the term to witness, right? To serve as a witness. And this, of course, we draw from the courtroom context. Witnesses don't just watch things happen. They're called to testify, aren't they? They're called to the front before all people, before a jury of their peers and whoever else is interested in watching the proceedings. They're called to come to the front and then to testify what they have seen, right? And Jesus is commissioning them to do exactly this. You've seen me. You've known me. You know my name. You know the name of God. Now testify to it. Share it before the whole world to the ends of the earth. Start with Jerusalem. You can start in your neighborhood where it's comfortable and you know the food, but you better start eating that curry, Thomas. You know, we believe that Thomas made it out to India, right? You better start fanning out. You better eat that Gentile food, Peter, right? Because you're going to be spreading the gospel to all the ends of the earth. This is the commission. This is the commandment. This is what the people of God do when they learn the name of the Lord. You may say, well, Pastor Eugene, let's be honest here, okay? Let's be technical here, right? Like, Jesus was only addressing his apostles, right? And we know that these apostles have the apostolic gifting with a capital A that is not reproduced in the modern era. We can't write chapters of the scriptures. We can't do it. You know, so maybe this commission to go out and spread the gospel is already done, right? It's not really talking directly to us, is it? Ah, oh, thank God for the Gospel of John. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, as Jesus is praying for the disciples in front of him, he has this interesting little tidbit here. "I do not ask thee for these only." He's praying to the Heavenly Father. "I do not ask for these only," meaning the people in front of me only, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Oh, So already we have like another degree of separation, right? I'm praying for them too, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So the fellowship that we have as second degree, quote unquote, Christians, Christians who have received the gospel through people instead of through the physical incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? The degree of fellowship, the kind of fellowship we have with God is exactly the same. The intimacy we have with God is exactly the same. And the relationship we have with God is exactly the same. And it's through that relationship that Jesus concludes this, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, the relationship that God has with all of his people, whether they heard it through an apostle or directly from the mouth of Jesus, all of that will function to reveal the truth of the gospel. We can talk about this more if you'd like, but this isn't the main point of my sermon, so I'm going to move on, okay? Right? But the point is that this applies to you as well. That the commissioning applies to you as well. God intends to use his relationship with you to reveal the truth of the gospel as well, just as he did with the apostles. The apostle Paul believed it. He didn't even live with Jesus the way that the other apostles did. Right? He didn't. Yeah, he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and all that stuff. But he didn't live with Jesus the way that the apostles did. That should already be an encouragement to us. And he seemed to believe that more and more, in fact, all God's people needed to participate somehow in the mission to bring the name of God to the ends of the earth. We see that impulse in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, 11 through 13, we looked at this passage already, but I wanted us to take another look at it, maybe even at the verses after it. Right? For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We applied this to you last time we looked at this passage. But let's see where Paul takes this next in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Immediately his perspective fans out to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the rest of the world. How will they be able to call on him if they don't believe in him? Paul knows that it's not just a matter of teaching someone a few words like Jesus is Lord. Right? But he knows that those words have to come from and be motivated by a genuine heart of surrender and devotion to God. A true fear of the Lord, as we talked about. So how will someone say those things if they don't have a chance to arrive at that place of fearing the Lord, of knowing the Lord, of loving the Lord? How are they to arrive at that place if they never get to hear the message of God or the name of the Lord? That's the next point. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Right? I mean, it's logical. How do you believe in a God who you never heard of? Whose name you've never known? Whose character you've never experienced or witnessed, whose resume you've never had a chance to peruse. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And then he takes it further. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You see where Paul is going with this? And he ends up concluding here, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How can the world know the name of God and the character of God and the heart of God and the Son of God and the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God? How can the world know these things if no one is ever sent, if no one ever speaks to them, if no one ever takes the time to guide them through the speech, to guide them through the truth, to disciple them and to train them, to show them how to walk and how to live? How will they ever know if we do not carry the name of God to them? These are rhetorical questions, aren't they? And we know the answer to them. They will not know. That child in Cambodia will not know. That man in Syria, separated from his wife, will not know. The oppressed black, underpaid worker, right? She will not know. They will not know, brothers and sisters, if no one is sent to them. If no one is taking the time to send, if no one is praying through the possibility of being sent, they will not know. And we will not fulfill the commission. And we will prove that we have not known the name of our God. Because we who have received the great compassion of our Lord, the great mercy and kindness of our God, and have found Him to be a shelter and a refuge and safety and love and life and resurrection, we who have experienced those things, if we cannot find it in the grace of God to empower us to go carry that to someone else, then we don't know this God. We simply do not. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to go right now, like tonight. Although God willing, if he wants you to, then please, I'm not going to stop you. Right? Make sure that you have enough like warm clothes because it's cold out there. Right? Actually, Jesus said only take one cloak. Anyway, ooh, wow, how do we apply it? Anyway, that's another sermon. Okay. Right? Like, you don't have to go tonight. You don't have to go tomorrow. That may not be what God is calling you to do. He may not even be calling you to go for I don't know, years or something like that. But He might be calling you to send. He might be calling you to pray. He might be calling you to research and to study, to hear stories, to stop scrolling past, you know, like the news articles you don't want to read because they make you feel like you have to think. He may want you to do that. He may want you to actually pay attention to what's happening in the world and not define your major or your skill set based on what's going to make you the most money, but what's going to make them the most money, what's going to provide for them the best education, what's going to provide for them the greatest opportunity to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's what He wants you to do. In fact, I'm pretty certain of it. I'm just going to go ahead and say that is what He wants. Not for you to spend your education and your life thinking about what you can add to it to make yourself more comfortable. Or even what you can add to it to make yourself more happy as a Christian or churchgoer. But to go and carry the name to someone who doesn't know it. To develop the skills and the capacities necessary for that to happen. It actually doesn't even take much. But maybe that's what God wants you to start thinking about. If you know His name, who in your life doesn't? If you know His name, who in this world doesn't? Who is God calling you to share it with? Brothers and sisters, like I pastor a group of, I pastor a college ministry in San Jose that's actually only about 40% college students. 60% of them or so are young adults, and they're working people. Some of them work blue collar jobs. Some of them work at retail. Some of them work at restaurants. Some of them though also work at some of the major giants that populate San Jose and Palo Alto. You know, Silicon Valley. Some of them work for Google. Some of them work for Apple. Some of them work for Samsung. They work for all these major companies. You know, it's not uncommon, right, to hear, there's literally a guy at our church who designed the iPhone 5. So if you hate it, you can blame him. But he literally, like, designed a major part of it, most of it. So, I was just introducing myself. And it's like, oh, hey, what's your name? He's like, oh, yeah, this is my name, blah, blah, blah. It's like, oh, what do you do for a living? Oh, I work at Apple. Oh, what do you do at Apple? He's like, oh, I design phones. It's like, oh, okay. Like, what? It's like, no, I, like you know, the 5, I designed it. It's like, oh, all right. Nice. Well, I don't have an iPhone, so I don't care. And there was that article recently that came out that Apple is destroying design. So, I wonder what he's... Anyway. I mean, it's not uncommon for this to happen. People work for big names. And what I see in our young adults, what I see in our working people is this tendency to start living for those names. To start living for the names that appear on their ID badges that let them into the different parts of work. To start living for the name that appears on their resume that they can show off to the next name that they want to hire them. I can see them starting to live for the names that sign their checks. And because it is such a male-dominated city, I can see them even living for and wanting to and thinking and spending all their heart and energy thinking about the name of their next potential significant other. the name of their next of their spouse, if there is one, and that God has planned. You know, I look at our young adults and I see that they are tempted from every side to live for every other name but Jesus's. To live for all these other names, and even for their own name. To be able to say, I did this. You know, we have some students, some members of our congregation who were very poor, who came from very difficult backgrounds, broken homes, abusive situations. I had one brother in particular who shared with me that his life ambition was to be able to come to a point in his life where he was financially stable enough, financially prosperous enough, with a nice enough apartment and house, you know, a nice enough car, to be able to go up to his estranged, deadbeat dad and throw money in his face and say, look what I did without you. Right? I'm not embellishing that at all. That was his dream. To live for his name. He actually changed his name because he hated the name of his dad so much. So he came up with a better one for himself. He's living for his name quite literally. Now, over time, this brother, he saw, as he looked into the Word, as he sought the face of the Lord, he discovered a better name. A name that was better than his name. A name that was better than the name that signed his checks, or the name that appeared at the back bumper of his car. A name that was greater than and even more awesome and deeply moving than the name of his earthly father. He met the Lord. He knows God now. And all those stupid dreams, all those hollow ambitions just disappeared. He found the name worth living for. Brothers and sisters, where are you on that journey? Whose name are you living for? Are you living for your own name? To be able to say, this is who I am. This is what I can do, what I can accomplish, what I'm made of, what I've been able to compile into my resume. Are you living to impress yourself? Are you living for someone else's name? Maybe the name of a future employer, hoping to get hired by that hospital, or by that business, or by that iBanking firm, or by that law firm, you know, hoping to get into that next grad school, the name of that grad school. Are you living for that? Are you living for the name of the institution you are currently attending? For Cornell University? I wish it could be Cornelius. Because then it would know a real name that lasts. And that's the problem, brothers and sisters. All these other names do not last. There is no salvation in the name of your school. We do not stand before God at the final judgment. The Lord asks us, okay, did you live a life of trust, love, and obedience before me? Did you live a life in dependence upon my grace and compassion, my love and my faithfulness? No? Well, then what school did you go to? We're not going to be asked that. Jesus is not going to look at our diploma and say, oh, you went to Cornell? Well, then you must be a good person. Then you must be a significant person. Come on into my kingdom. That's not going to happen. There's no salvation in Cornell. There's no salvation in Apple. There's no salvation in Google. You worked for Steve Jobs? You were around when he was alive? You know, because he's dead. His last words on his deathbed were, oh God, oh God, oh God. That's it. Not very profound. Just expletives to him. Because he found the end of his life so unreal. He found himself so unreal. What else could he say? Right? There's no salvation in that. There's no salvation in Apple. There's no salvation in Google. There's no salvation in BMW or Mercedes, whatever thing is popular now. There's no salvation in the celebrities we follow. There's no salvation in the teams that we watch. There's no salvation in these human things, brothers and sisters. Amen? But there is salvation in the name of God. There is salvation in the name of the Lord. There is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's a salvation this world needs to know. There is no salvation in the UN. There is no salvation in the CDC. There is no salvation in NAFTA. There's no salvation, right, in NATO. There's no salvation in these things, brothers and sisters. This world is broken and dark, and it sits in darkness until we can bring the name that there is salvation in, until we can shine the light of the name of Jesus into that darkness. Then there will be salvation. Then there will be hope. Then there will be life. Brothers and sisters, how many times has the name of God become a comfort to you? How many times have you found the name of the Lord to be a shelter for you? How many times have you found yourself deep at night wrestling with realities that are far too big for you? Far too terrifying. And you cried out, God, help me. Help me. I'm sorry. Just help me, Lord. And you found him coming to you in grace and mercy, tenderness and compassion, willingness to listen to you and to hear you and to support you, to speak into your ear and say, this is the way you should go. How many times have you called upon the name of the Lord and found it to be a shelter and a refuge? And does not the rest of this world, the rest of the other nations behind the nation represented here, doesn't the rest of the world need to know that name? What an honor it would be to carry it. What an honor it would be to go into those places and say, I know where there is salvation. Let me tell you. Let me show you. Let me teach you the name of Jesus. What an honor that would be. That would be a life well spent. That would be a life that lasts. That would be a life beautified by God. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? I think my feet are pretty beautiful. In fact, they're the most beautiful part of my body, I think. Right? And anyone who knows me well knows that I feel very proud of my feet. They're not calloused, nothing about that, right? But this is a different beauty here, isn't it? Is saying that what is typically the ugliest part of your body would still be beautiful if you brought the good news to someone who needed it. Right? Brothers and sisters, which name are you going to live for going forward? Having known the name of the Lord and having known the name of his Son, which name will you live for the rest of your life? In the end, the nations will know God. The nations will know God. He will establish his kingdom. He will create it. And he will invite the nations in. People from all over this world. All those who heard the name of the Lord and entrusted themselves to it. In Revelation 21, 22 to 26, we see a preview of this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is the same city in which there will be no tearfall. This is the same city in which there will be no sadness or grief or mourning anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is that same city that we saw earlier. That city in which people will find shelter and healing for their wounds. This city where we will finally find rest from a broken world and the darkness of our evil. This is the same city. In this vision of the city, this is what the Apostle John saw. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Go and make disciples. That's your calling, brothers and sisters. Do it as an engineer, if you want, if God says okay. Do it as a lawyer. Do it as a plumber. Do it as a Target employee. Do it as a pastor. Do it as a missionary. It doesn't matter how you do it. Just do it. This is your calling. Every other question is secondary. It's just a matter of detail at that point. This is your calling. Go and make disciples. Teach them the name of the Lord. Let's pray.